Scripture reading today is from Colossians 1, 3 through 10. And if you're going to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 833. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. The word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father, ready our hearts to hear the word, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would begin the work in us, that after we hear it, we would be doers. James tells us that we are to be doers of the word and not just hearers. So, Father, we pray at this time that you would do what only you can do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I noticed when Sherry was reading the scripture this morning, some of you were giving an interesting look, a look saying to yourself, didn't he just preach on this 2 weeks ago? Is this a mistake in the bulletin? Well, the answer is yes. I preached on this last time I was up here preaching. And what we're going to do is we're going to take our spotlight and we're going to shift it in the same passage and we're going to focus on a handful of other items here in the scripture this morning. The first spotlight is found in verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that this gospel came to you in grace and truth, in grace and truth. Since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and the truth. The first thing I want to do is just pause and speak a moment on the word grace. Grace. If you define the word, it's defined literally as the unmerited favor of God toward man. It's God's unmerited favor towards us. In other words, it's not something that you and I work for. It's not something that you and I can earn. It's God's grace. It's unmerited. It is a gift of God given to those who believe. Jesus did all of the work. Jesus is the one we trust in. And it is a gift for us who believes. And grace is not a New Testament concept. Actually, what I should say is it's not just a New Testament concept. This idea of grace and favor started way back in Genesis. The first time the word is alluded to is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, when we first hear of Noah. Noah, the Bible said, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found what? Favor. That has to do with grace, friends. So grace is an incredible, incredible concept. In fact, there's a book out by Philip Yancey titled, What's So Amazing About Grace? If you have not read it, I highly recommend you buying it and reading it. It's fantastic, and it's very good at broadening our understanding on the concept of grace. But in the book, Philip Yancey says this, many people say grace before meals. It's the one grand theological word that is not spoiled. He says we're grateful for someone's kindness. We're gratified by good news. We're congratulated when successful. We're gracious in hosting friends. When a person's service pleases us, we leave gratuity. Certainly, I agree. It's the one grand theological word that is not spoiled. In other words, it carries with it this beauty that was originally meant in the Bible. Grace. It's not only the name of a person, it's a thought that can change the world. Now, because we've been changed by grace, because we all understand how important the grace of God is in all of our lives, then I would think that we as Christians should be the most graceful people on the planet. If we've been touched by grace, we should then touch others with grace also. I remember hearing a story once of a fellow visiting a church, and he was sitting in the back. And as he was sitting in the back, he spoke about a mother holding a child. And the child and the visitor made eyes, and the child started to smile and laugh, and the fellow started to make the faces at the child, and we've all done that. But then he noticed something. He noticed that the mother scolded that child and told the baby, "Be good, you're in church. No smiling, no laughing." And he said later that day, he reflected on the fact that the very place left in the world, the church, where you should come and smile, where you should come and be happy, was the very place that she was robbing that child of. That's a world of ungrace. We as the body of Christ, those who have been saved by grace, should then in turn be graceful with others. Now, the other word that Paul uses found in verse 5 and 7 that you'll find is the word truth when referring to the scriptures. The word truth. First grace, then truth. Let's think about this word truth as we did grace. When we speak of God's word, we think of absolute truth. Absolute truth. And how we define absolute truth is very important. Absolute truth is defined as what is right for all people, all places, and all times. It is right for all people, all places, and all times. So let's think of an illustration. If you have a child and you tell that child to be in on Saturday night by 10:30 p.m., that is not an absolute truth. That is not something that's true for all people, all places, and all times. That's situational for your situation and your child. There may be a time where that curfew gets bumped up. There may be a time when that curfew is completely eliminated. That is not an absolute truth. But when we read the commandments, "Thou shalt not murder," that is an absolute truth. That is something that is true for all people, all places, and all times. In other words, it's never right to go up and murder somebody. Ever. Not just today, but in a million years from now or 1,000 years behind us. It's always wrong. It's wrong for all people, all places, and all times. That's the kind of truth we talk about when we talk about God's truth. It's eternal truth. Now, this is perfectly seen in the 8th chapter of John. If you recall, this is the woman caught in adultery. We have this concept of grace. We have this concept of truth. Grace and truth. And at first, they seem to be working against each other. There's this tension. There's grace and there's truth. But in John chapter 8, we see this beautiful picture of the two coming together. If you recall, this is the case where the woman was caught in adultery. I know we're in church, but she was caught in adultery. This is rated R. They bring her out in front of the people. The Pharisees are there and they're ready to stone her. They could have killed her. But if you recall, Jesus says, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." It's really a beautiful picture of grace. And one by one, they dropped their stones and they walked away. But then he looks at her and says, "Go and sin no more. What do we see? We see grace and we see truth. Grace and truth. And friends, this is the tension that you and I must have as Christians. So I'm going to come down here for a second because I have something on a whiteboard that I would like to show you. I don't know how often I'll do this with you all, but I felt like this was maybe a good idea. You'll tell me after if it's a good idea, I'm sure. There should be a little marker over here. Thank you. So I'm a visual learner. Perhaps you are too. And so we have grace and truth. Grace and truth. Now, on the one hand, we can be people defined by no grace and no truth. We'll just call that the friendless side of the board. Because if you have no grace and you have no truth, generally speaking, people don't like to be around you that often. But then you can have the kind of person that's only filled with grace. They have no truth. They speak no truth in your life. So that would be incomplete. That would be like Jesus saying, "He who was without sin cast the first stone," but never turning to the woman and saying, "But go and sin no more." But then on the other hand, we have people who have no grace and only truth. The prostitute would have been killed immediately. But then we have the Christian that understands this concept, the person that walks with the Lord, the person that wants to be like Christ. And I believe he's developing in each one of us to understand what grace is and to understand what truth is. And that's our goal and that's our call as Christians. How can I live in the world like Jesus did and be graceful, be loving, but also share the truth? And it's not that you leave one out or the other, because if you do, it's like a seesaw that's out of balance. But you need both. You need God's grace and you need God's truth. What do you think? Keep the whiteboard up? Keep it up? Yeah? So, we have grace, we have truth. In fact, we just all sang together "Joy to the World." And what does this say? He rules the world in truth and grace. He rules the world in truth and grace. We just sang it. Now, let's shift the spotlight one more time. Verse 7, we learn of a man, Epaphras. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." So Paul brings up a man. He brings up a man, and I find this very interesting. The first thing he does is he shows how he holds Epaphras up in high esteem. Notice the encouraging words. He says, "our dear fellow servant," or "our beloved fellow servant." You can tell that this man held the heart of Paul. Now, last week I talked about a book by Ken Blanchard. It's called Well Done. I'm sorry, 2 weeks ago. And I talked about how Ken Blanchard was at SeaWorld, and he noticed that the trainers were training the whales in a certain method. And he was interested, he did some research, and he wrote a book about it. And I shared how during that research, the trainer said they can do three things with the whale. They could criticize it, they could do nothing, or they could encourage it. They could wait for it to do something right, and then they could encourage it. And the whole book is based on encouragement and using your words in a positive way. But I find it ironic that here Paul does the same thing. He doesn't just list Epaphras, and he doesn't criticize Epaphras. What does he do? He lifts him up, and he encourages him. He says, "our dear beloved fellow servant." Now, I want you to think about the words that, and the effect that that had on this man. Here's Paul, an apostle, and here's Epaphras knocking himself out day and night for this church. And here comes the letter from Paul. And you have to remember, these letters were read publicly. This was not just a note to one person in the church. So as they open the scroll and they read the letter, as it gets closer and he hears his name, maybe he's a little bit nervous. But no, Paul takes that time and builds him up and encourages him. And see, you know, you and I need to understand that we're in this together. And I don't even mean pastor and congregation. I mean just being a Christian. Just being a Christian. We're all in this together. And there are days when I'm strong and you're weak. And there are days when you're weak and I'm strong. The point is we need each other. I heard a story once of an anthropologist in Africa. And the anthropologist proposed a game to the children. He put a basket of fruit near a tree, and he told them to run to it. He said, the first person that gets to it wins. Now, you and I would have gotten ready in our stance, and on the count of three, we would have took off to try to get there first. But this anthropologist discovered something interesting in this tribe. When he counted to three, they grabbed each other's hands, and they all ran together. And he was perplexed, and he did it again and again and again. And he asked them, why do they do that? And they responded with one word, Ubuntu. Ubuntu. And here's how it translates. How can one of us be happy if all the others are sad? I am because we are. I am because we are. And instead of ditching the person behind them, they grabbed hands, they ran together, and they all enjoyed the fruit. I think that's a beautiful picture of what the Christian church should be like. When one of us is struggling, when one of us is down, we don't leave each other behind. We grab our hands, we hold on tight, and we bring each other along. Ubuntu. And this is the message that Paul is giving us. But there's something further that I want us to see here. And that is, this man Epaphras was not just encouraged by Paul, but watch this. He lived by example. He lived by example. In other words, they watched these things being lived out through a man. Last time I preached, I spoke of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Well, we have to ask ourselves, where did they see this faith, hope, and love? Faith, hope, and love were exemplified by a person. And that person is Epaphras. He was literally the living expression of these attributes that Paul is commending to the church. He was the vessel that God used. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is just an official acting as a representative of a nation. Epaphras was the representative of God. And he was the living expression of faith, hope, and love. He was modeling what it means to be a Christian. You know, earlier this week, I saw a picture on Facebook of a dad with his two children ringing the bell for Salvation Army. That's modeling. They're going to look up and see those qualities in their father. And then they're going to go on and live in that manner. And that's what Epaphras was to this church. Years ago, there was a book called The Fabric of Faithfulness. And the whole concept of the book was, how does people that are young, how do they keep their faith even when they leave the church? And the fellow that wrote it came up with a handful of things that these young people had in common. And one of the things that he says was this: they found a mentor whose life pictured the possibility of living a real faith. Did you hear that? They found a mentor, someone that they could actually see living the faith. It wasn't just a theory. It wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just a concept. It was a real human being living that faith out in front of them. I find it fascinating that in the book, he also describes something that he would encourage for all parents to do. He says, every parent should find other models other than themselves that embody that faith, whether it's a pastor, a youth pastor, a soccer coach, a neighbor, because that person, that other mentor, is going to help the parent do their job. But the importance of the mentor was crucial. The importance of the child to see somebody living the faith was crucial. And that is exactly what Epaphras was. Now, as we conclude, Oliver Goldsmith said this: "You can preach a better sermon with your life than with your lips. You can preach a better sermon with your life than with your lips." And I want to tell you a story. When I first started following Jesus, I had an incredible youth pastor, Pastor Dave. And Pastor Dave would hold Bible studies. He started basketball nights, and all kind of people would go and play basketball. Then he would share the gospel. He'd give out Bibles. He was praying with people. It was just a really, really great time where the Lord was working and moving in my life, but a lot of people's lives during that time when I was a senior in high school. And I can remember one day we were going to Walmart, and I slammed Pastor Dave's fingers in the door in the car. I can't tell you what he called me. I remember, but I'm not going to say it right now. And I could remember sitting in the car, shocked. Just a little side note, I noticed Amy is right behind the Christmas tree over here. It's like she's trying to hide from you, but I found you, okay? And so we're driving to Walmart, and there was this really odd tension. I kept thinking, wow, Pastor Dave, he's really mad at me. And we got to Walmart, and before we got out of the car, he said, "Listen, you slammed my fingers in the car door, and that really hurt. But I should have had control over what I said. I'm sorry, and will you forgive me? I'm here to tell you that I learned more about forgiveness that day from him than about any silly four-letter word that he called me." And I know that may be funny or it may be odd that I share that, but we live in the real world, and we are called to be people of grace and truth. And we are called to be a living model and example of Christ for those in our lives. And that day, he was all of those things to me. So may you be those things to those whom God has placed in your life. Amen.